Well, good morning. Wow, this is big. I was in Jeff Kaysen's class a few minutes ago, and he announced that he was 48 years old. I thought that was interesting. What he meant by that was he said he was born in 1967. That is, he was born again. I want you to know, Jeff, that I'm 3 years older than you are. April the 26th, 1964, 51 years ago today, I was born again into the Lord Jesus Christ. I've never regretted that decision. I've never regretted for a moment that I stood before a large crowd bigger than this one. And I said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I was scared to say it then, in one sense, because there were so many people and I was so young. And now I'm old, and I'm still scared to say it, only in the sense that I know what it cost, having lived that life for 51 years. And I want you to know, as you're in the audience this morning and throughout maybe this week, that I want you to say that. I want you to say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want you to be born again. I've lived that faith for 51 years, made some mistakes, made a lot of mistakes. But my Lord has kept His promise. He has never left me. He has never forsaken me. And to be a Christian is the greatest of all worlds. You got the best of both worlds. You get 30, 60, and 100-fold promise of increase in this world and eternal life in the next. And I'd like to encourage you this morning, if you're not a member of the body of Christ, that you'll think carefully about that. I spent my life trying to tell others to become a Christian, and I would like to say that to you too. Let me begin this lesson by simply saying I love you. Even though I don't know many of you, haven't met all of you yet, tried to meet a few of you last night at the get-together and this morning, and I might not remember your names, and I know I won't remember your names 3 weeks from now, at least most of you, but I want you to know this, that I love you, and just like I tell my wife and my kids and my grandchildren that I love them only in the sense that I can prove it to them, and when I'm standing before you, I am scared down to my bootstraps. Not because of you, but because of Him. That I know in James 3 and in verse 1, the Bible says, let not many of you become teachers. You'll receive a stricter judgment. And every time over the last 50 or 40 years that I've been standing to preach, I've always remembered that verse before I step into a pulpit. And I'm still scared. In fact, more scared now than ever before. That I know that I'm going to give an account of what I'm about to say before my God on that day of judgment. And I want you to know that when I say I love you, I have to say it with full understanding of what I'm about to do, is deliver the words of God, not the words of Rick Lanning. And I want to do that the best that I can. I look at gospel meetings as Kodak moments. To you who are younger, you have no idea what I just said. Kodak moments were when they used to have these real cameras. They weren't on phones. And you could actually take a picture, and there was rolls and film in there, and you'd take them down to Walgreens or someplace and get them developed. And about 18 of them would be blank, and a few of them would still be good. But you still pay full price for those 24. And then what you do is you'd hope that there'd be that one that would still be on there that you really wanted. It was a special picture, a special moment in your life, and you'd put it on the refrigerator, on your bathroom, or in your wallet. And it was that Kodak moment. It was that moment where you would remember that special time with that special someone. And I look at gospel meetings that way. I believe with all of my heart God's going to give me total recall on the day of judgment. When He said to the rich man who was crying out for help, He said, son, remember that you in your lifetime had your good things. I think that, among other things, helps me to understand that the consciousness by which you're listening to me now and that I'm speaking to you now is going to be eternal, that God's going to give us full remembrance of the things that we did in this world. And I'll tell you what I want, and what I want you to want as we go through this meeting together. I want you to have war stories. We're soldiers of Christ. We get up in the mornings, we put on our helmet of salvation, our breastplate of righteousness, we gird our loins with truth, we put on our feet the preparation of the gospel, we put in our left hand a shield of faith, we put in our right hand a sword of the Spirit. And then we begin by prayer. And through that motion, what we do is we're basically saying we're soldiers of Christ and we arise. And I want to have war stories come Judgment Day. I want to be able to sit with the Apostle Paul and tell him all my terrible persecutions that I went through. Okay, Paul, your turn. That'll be a good one. But to have war stories, and that means I have to get involved. I have to get out here and fight. I have to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I want to be able to tell the world of that day when we're up there together that the things that we went through. And, you know, these are going to be one of those moments. Moments where they truly are Kodak moments, where we're going to remember each other. I believe we'll remember this gospel meeting, for better or for worse. I believe we'll remember the times that we shared together, the songs that we sang, the prayers, the taking of the Lord's Supper. Those are little things that are going to be in our remembrances throughout all of eternity. They're the things that are going to have worked to our salvation. We receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our soul. And what we're doing here this week is just that. We're saving our soul. And I want you to know, if you're a member of this church or if you're just a visitor here with us this morning, that what we're doing here is feeding our soul. I can't tell you much about, over the last 38 years, the menus that my wife made for me, and I've eaten a lot of her cooking. By the way, I always tell people that the second question I ever asked her was, "What's your name?" The first one was, "Can you cook?" If a girl didn't tell me she could cook, I just moved right on to the next. I think I'm going to spend my life eating her cooking. I want to make sure she's a good one. I got a good one. But I can't remember all the things that she cooked me over the years, but let me tell you this. Every time I ate that and I went and I slept, and over the course of the night, those nutrients built within the blood worked to my body and gave me strength to my body. The same thing is true what we're doing right now. We're feeding our soul. You might not remember the things that Rick Lanning says. You might not even remember Rick Lanning. That's okay. But what I hope you remember is the words of God. The words of God are living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. What they do is when you digest them, when you listen to them, even in your subconscious, and you go home and you're eating your lunch this afternoon or you go to sleep this night, those words are working on you. They're in your soul. They're going through and nurturing your soul, giving you nourishment to your soul. And I hope that what we're doing this week will help you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for the invitation to the elders here and for all of you for being here this morning and feeding my soul with your encouraging words of song and prayer and taking of the Lord's Supper together. We're going to remember those for a long, long time. We're going to talk about the four seasons of evangelism this morning. That is my passion. I love telling people about Jesus. I love going out and sharing my faith with as many as I can. I don't want to talk about that a little bit this morning and again this evening, and I hope that that doesn't bore you. I hope that it encourages you, and I hope that it strengthens you. And there's the few things that I have to say about evangelism that I'm so in love with. I hope that I can put that little enthusiasm and contagious into you as well. We talk about the four seasons of evangelism. I'm going to ask you, why did you call for me? You know, the story is there in Acts chapter 10 that Peter, after he received that vision, and then he went over to Caesarea from Joppa, and he asking, "Why did you call for me? For what purpose did you send for me?" And Cornelius said, "Well, I've gathered all my loved ones around me to hear all things by which God has commanded you to speak to us." Well, he told them some words that day that saved their soul. And I believe one day we'll see Cornelius, and we'll see his family, and we'll get a chance to compare war stories with him. Not physical war stories as a soldier, in his case, but spiritual war stories and what he did from that moment on after being converted to Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing that will be. Why did you call for me? I hope it is indeed, as the elders here have already expressed to me. They called me to tell you the Word of God, all things commanded from God. Over in the London, England, there's in the Westminster Abbey, in London, there is this book, and you can go off into this little room, and I've had people who've been there and told me this, that you could go there and you can pull out one of the seven volumes, and every day one of those volumes is there. In fact, you can't pull it out. It's already been pulled out, and it's open to a page. And every day, the curator there goes and turns the page, and it spotlights those who died in London during the air raids and during the killings from Hitler during World War II, the civilians. Rich or poor, red, yellow, white, black, female, male, it doesn't make any difference. All of the names are highlighted and spotlighted of those that were written, that are written in that book, that died during the war, World War II. I was thinking along that line when I got to thinking about in our own life. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, the Bible tells us of a great event that is there, and that is the day of judgment when the roll is called up yonder. And God separates on the right hand and on the left, and He takes those on the right, and He tells of them and of their deeds. And He talks about the five and the two and the one talent people. And He says to each one of them, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." But on the other side, then He looks at those who did not do what He asked of them. They did not obey His commands. And He says to them, even though they cry out, "Lord, Lord, we've done these things in Your name," He's going to say, "Depart from me, I know you not." The basic point of Revelation chapter 20 is the judgment scene where the books were opened and all things and we were going to be judged according to all their works. Now think about that in your own life, and I want you to think carefully about that when we get into the study of evangelism in just a minute. That we're going to be judged according to all things that we've done in this world, whether good or bad, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. And also here John tells us by the things which are written in the books. What's God doing right now? He's writing your life in His books. And there's this book, like we saw in Westminster Abbey, there's these books that have the names of all those who lived and all those who've died. And all those who now stand before God, and my name is written there, whether in one book where I am going to be judged according to the evil deeds that I've done, or whether in the book of life where I'm going to be told, "Well done, enter into the joys of the Lord." Whatever it is, God is writing those things in the book right now. And that scares me. I know that I've got a lot of red letter marks in mine. When I was in school, I was not a very good student. I hated getting tests. I hated taking my report card home. That was a terrible thing because every 6 weeks I had to face the wrath of my mom and dad. Because I didn't, my philosophy was C's get degrees. That wasn't theirs. And so I didn't do real well. And so tests were always a terrible thing for me. But I'll tell you, when you think about standing before God, I want to pass that one test. That's all that I care about. But I want Him to say to me, "I love you, come be with me." And so when you think about what you're doing with your life, I want you to be able to sing this song with me. It was written by Will Houghton in 1936. And it is a song that unnerves me. It's a song that always, in fact, there's many a time when we're singing it that, depending on what I've been doing that day, I don't want to sing it. In fact, sometimes I just simply don't. Because it goes like this: "Lead me to some soul today. Oh, teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. Few there are who seem to care, and few there are who pray. Melt my heart, fill my life. Give me one soul today." Is that not haunting to you? That haunts me. I'll tell you why. I recently had a Bible study over a course of 3.5 years with several families that attend this big mega church up in Minneapolis area. 20,000 people go to this church. And I've had a lot of Bible studies with the number of those people in that church. And I've studied with these 12 people, six couples from that church for 3.5 years, baptized only two of them. And one of them that I worked with extensively, Fred, I loved him dearly, and he never obeyed the gospel. Last Thursday, just when I was getting ready to leave to come, I got a call from his wife that he had committed suicide. And it just killed me. I've been thinking about it ever since, of what that meant to me, because Fred never obeyed the gospel. He was content in his ways, and he never really listened to Jesus Christ. I studied with him for every Monday night for 3.5 years. He listened to me. He'd always sit there and agree with me, but he never did anything about it. And now he's gone to meet his maker. And it just haunts me when it talks about, give me one soul today. I'd do anything to get Fred's life back, so that I could talk to him one more day. Maybe I would say it a little bit different. Maybe I would give a little more enthusiasm into what I'm saying. I don't know what I would do. But I know this, when I get up in the morning, the thing that I need to be doing is, I need to be asking God, give me just one soul today. Please, Lord, there's got to be a reason for my life today. The four C's of evangelism, if you were in the New Hope congregation back home in Minneapolis, you'd probably be getting pretty sick of these four words. We're going to talk about care, consciousness, courage, and craft. And I didn't make that up. My compadre in the work of the Lord up there, Andy Cantrell, came up with that little slogan. And it made sense to me. These are the four C's, or the four seasons of evangelism. And I'd like for you to maybe embed them in your heart and in your mind tonight, this morning. I'd like for you to think about that idea of care and consciousness and courage and craft. We'll talk about each one of those just briefly this morning. And I'll talk about it extensively in a lesson tonight on consciousness through prayer. We talk about that idea of caring for the Lord Jesus Christ, enough to care for the souls that he wants. When I ask the idea of caring through prayer, I want to ask you this. What do you think God is doing right now? Do you think God is marveling over the sunrise and the sunset? Do you realize that any second in the history of America and the world, that at any moment in time, God can watch a sunrise and a sunset? Every second, there's a sunrise and a sunset somewhere in the world. God can watch those all day long, day after day. He's not interested in sunrises and sunsets. He's not interested in the Rocky Mountains. He's not interested in Death Valley. He's not interested in any of the things that he's created in the sense of being awed and awed over that. That's not why God looks at the world and cares for the world. When God says God so loved the world, I mean, he was talking people, people, people. And the most important thing that God is doing right now, and I think you already know that if you're a Christian, that God is looking for one more soul. Why did the sun come up this morning? You and I both know the reason for that. The only reason that the world is still here is because 1 Timothy 2, the Bible tells us that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all men to be saved. Not all men have been saved. And because not all men have been saved, God still, as the Bible tells us in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. I'd like to read that passage with you in 2 Peter chapter 3. If you get your Bibles open, you would read that with me in 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to start, if you would, in verse 8. You talk about a haunting passage. This one haunts us, doesn't it? And I'd like for you to read it with me all the way down to verse 15, at least the first part. The beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God's not concerned with time. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and good and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider, think about, the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. What is God doing in heaven right now? What's he doing on earth? What's Jesus doing right now? That's one of the things I can tell you what he's doing. I can't see him, but I tell you exactly what he's doing. God is looking for souls. The only reason the world still stands is because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. We get pessimistic about the world sometimes, and we look at the world and we think, man, you know, some people say, it's going to hell in a handbasket. You've heard that phrase before. I don't say that in a derogative way. But that's how sometimes we would tend to think about it. Everybody is being lost. Everybody is going to hell. And so it's just a pathetic world. It's all spiraling downward. I got a completely different view than you do, perhaps, if that's how you think. I see it as the glass half full, in the sense that how many people do you believe will become Christians in the whole world today? I did a little research on this a few years ago. I gathered a whole bunch of bulletins and things like that, and I just kind of did a guesstimate and tried to figure out how many people actually became Christians today. Conservatively, there was at least 1,000 people will become Christians today in the world. I can tell you lots of stories about that. Magnify that out to the full year, 365, and you got a third of a million people. Take that out to a decade, to a century, to a millennium. You know what God's doing? He's trying to swell heaven. Yes, there might be more lost in the world, but what God is wanting is more swelling of heaven, to multiply and to replenish heaven and give him glory as he had desired when he made the Garden of Eden. God wants more people in heaven. He wants me there, and he wants you there, and he wants all men there. And he's willing to be long-suffering just to hang out for one more day so that one of those Freds in the world will not commit suicide but will die in Christ Jesus to save a soul. I believe that maybe that will happen today. Maybe one of those 1,000. I think that's very conservative, by the way. We start with the idea of caring, in other words. I'm trying to inject in you the idea that you care about souls. I'm trying to get one or two or three people here at least in the course of this day and this week to say, I'm going to commit myself to saving a soul this year. And you're going to do that. All it takes is the care. If you have the want to, God will provide the means. If you have the want to, God will provide the means. If you want to do something bad enough, you can do it. We got the idea of consciousness. What that just simply means is you're always aware. We're going to talk to a story in another lesson maybe this week in the woman at the well in John chapter 4. You might remember that story in John 4 when he said he had to go through Samaria. You go, well, why did he have to go through Samaria? Well, for this purpose, this very purpose. He knew that there were these people in this city that were searching, and he intended to give them answers. And so he goes up to this well, and he sends his apostles on into town to get some food. And he sits there, and he's wearied. And this lady walks out with a water pot, and she starts to draw water, and the Lord incites conversation by simply asking her a question. Can you give me some water? And she just kind of startled, looks at that and said, no Jew talks to a Samaritan, much less a Samaritan woman. Who are you? And he, of course, continues the conversation by simply saying, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for living water, and I would give it to you. He said, but by the way, go call your husband. She goes, well, I don't have a husband. He goes, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, though. I can give you their names if you like. And the one you're living with now, you're not even married to. And so you said rightly, you're not married. And she goes, who are you? And then, of course, the conversation continues to build. And what he's doing, of course, is he's building this relationship with this woman, and now she all of a sudden draws a conclusion about him after the conversation back and forth about where to worship and all of that. And she just runs back into town, leaves her water pot, and runs into town and tells everybody, I think I found the Christ. And convinces a number of them, even by her own testimony, must be the Messiah out there. So the whole city comes swarming out, but in the meantime, his apostles show up, and he says, talking about food, and he says, I've had food that you know not of. And they go, somebody already given him some food? And he goes, fellas, lift up your eyes and look. the fields are white unto harvest. And you know what he's talking about there, don't you? He's sitting there at that well, and he knows that this massive number of people are coming out of the city of Samaria. And he says to them, don't think to the 4 months from the future that we're going to be talking about a harvest, a physical harvest. He says, right now, where we sit, the fields are white unto harvest. Lift up your eyes and look. In other words, be conscious of souls. When you get on an airplane, what do you see? When you walk through a major city and drive through traffic, what do you see? You ever walked up to an ant hill? I used to have those when I preached in Texas, these huge red ant hills, these massive things. You go and you kick over an ant hill. Let me ask you, what do you see when you kick over an ant hill? You see ants, lots of them. But do you sit there and say when you kick over an ant hill, it says, oh, look, an ant. You don't do that. You see this massive ants as they scatter all over the place. But you know what God sees when he shakes the world up and he spins it around a little bit and everybody's hurrying and scurrying everywhere? God doesn't look and see, oh, look, people. He says, soul, 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 soul. He can name all 7 billion of them, count the hairs that are upon their heads, knows when every last one of them fall to the ground like a sparrow. God is concerned about each one of those. He's conscious of that. He wants me to be conscious of that. Jesus, when he would walk into a town, he never just looked and saw people and said, ooh. No, it says he was drawn to them. He was full of compassion. And he would hover around these people. Where they would be rejected by others, the common people heard him gladly. His consciousness was always souls. I care about souls. Even when hanging upon a cross, he would look down to the very people that were blaspheming him and shaking their fist in his face. And he would say, what? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. He cared even about them. When I think about Jesus and how he feels toward us, when I think about Jesus when he told the Apostle Paul there in Acts chapter 18, Paul must have had a hard time going through the city of Corinth. If you can only remember what a Corinthian, to be called a Corinthian would be a playboy in our world. Be the most immoral and reprobate people. And if you read 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, you'll see a list of all the kinds of people that he had to convert there in the city of Corinth. And he must have been afraid and scared that night, even if you can imagine the Apostle Paul getting a little afraid, because the Lord had to come down to him when he was sleeping, and he said to him, Paul, do not be afraid. I have many people in this city. So when Paul got up, he stayed another year and a half in the city of Corinth. And we could later read 1 Corinthians 6, and it says, such were some of you, but now you're washed, now you're sanctified, now you're justified. And here's the Apostle Paul getting ready probably just to get up and leave Corinth. He didn't see the point probably in staying, and God comes and tells him, don't be afraid, Paul, I have many people. In other words, many who will be converted in this city. Whether it's in Minneapolis or whether it's in Huntsville, Alabama, when you get up in tomorrow morning, I want you to be able to say to yourself, God has many people in this city. I've tried to learn to say that almost subconsciously in my life. That when I get up in the morning, when I get out, when I go out and see the world, when I see my neighbors, when I see people in traffic, when I see people wherever they might be, I try to say, soul, 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 soul. God, lead me to one of those souls today. Help me to be conscious of souls. Help me to always think this person is going to meet his Maker. When I think about Paul telling the Colossians, I'd like for you to take your Bible over there and read this with me. In Colossians chapter 4, it's one of my favorite passages talking about the consciousness of souls. When he says, beginning in verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. I tried to memorize that passage, and I have many years ago, trying to remember what that passage is trying to teach me there. And I try to each day to try to remember that passage. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it, with thanksgiving. Why? God, that you would open a door for me. open a door for others, that we might speak the word, redeeming the time. And he's using that phrase, redeeming the time, talking about saving souls. Look at the context. He's talking about buying up the time, using my time wisely. Why? Not to buy another car, not to do the things of the world, but to save a soul, redeem the time, that my speech may be with grace, seasoned with salt, that I might know how to answer every man. To be able, as Peter tells me in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer or defense of the reason of the hope within you with meekness and fear. Always be ready. Always at every moment. Know the Scriptures. Know when the opportunity might avail itself. Pray to God. God, what door are you going to open today? And therefore you are conscious of the door when it swings open. This is the door that God has asked me to walk through today. There's the soul that I'm being led to today. Always have your antennas on, 24/7, 365. Every waking moment, have your helmet of salvation on. You know what that means, don't you? It means you're thinking salvation thoughts. It means you're thinking on things above, not on things here below. And when you're doing that, then everybody you meet, they're not going to irritate you. You're going to be drawn to them because you're thinking about their soul. The third C that we're looking at in our third season is courage. Jeff was telling me, and he's been teaching in the book of, talking about God speaking in the book of Exodus. You recently, if you were in his class, recently studied Exodus chapters 3 and 4. If you recall in that particular scenario where God comes down and after Joseph, and he's gone, and Pharaoh rises that knows not Joseph, and now they're sitting in Egypt for this long time, and God needs somebody to deliver them. And so he raises up this man named Moses, who was born there and then flees, of course, you know that story. And now God comes back to him 40 years later after he's left and says, Moses, I need you to go back and deliver my people, to bring them out of bondage. And of course, Moses turns and he says in Exodus chapter 3, in verse 4, who am I? Who am I, Lord? And he argues back and forth with God. And God keeps saying, well, what's in your hand? Throw it down. Let me show you what I can do. And finally, Moses, just with all this arguing back and forth, and finally God says, you tell them not who you are, but who I am. I am has sent you. And to be able to trust and have courage, but Moses thinking, I'm just a shepherd boy here. I'm nothing. And I'm going to go back to Egypt. Yes, I lived there long ago, far away, but that Pharaoh doesn't know me, and what can I do? And I'm not even good with my speech. And, of course, he had all these excuses, and God finally comes to him and says, basically, shut up. I don't want to hear it. No more excuses. I'll be with you. Moses, timid at the moment, finally gains the courage, and he goes. And sure enough, God was with him. God kept his word. And I want you to know this, when it comes to courage, I'm just as scared as you are to talk to people. There's nothing I like. My very nature is I want to be liked by everybody. I've always been that way. I've been a people pleaser. And that's always been a blessing to me and an ultimate curse to me, to be a pleaser, a people pleaser, because that means I never want to say anything to hurt your feelings, and I never want to do anything to turn you off. And so the tendency was to always be a yes man. Whatever would make you happy, I'd say yes to that, even though it might inconvenience me terribly or my family terribly. But I have to be aware of the fact that I have to take courage. I have to stand up and speak up. I have to tell somebody today about Jesus Christ. Lord, help me to overcome my timidity. God did not give me a spirit of fear like Paul told Timothy. I don't know what all Timothy was going through when Paul told him that in 2 Timothy chapter 1. But he said, Timothy, God doesn't give us a spirit of fear, but of courage and boldness. And you need to be more bold. And he was telling this young man, you need to step up. You need to speak up. You need to be more what you ought to be. I know where you came from in Lystra. And I want you to remember when you, and maybe this is for the cause for the timidity in this young man, you remember in Lystra, that's where Timothy was from. Remember what happened to Paul in Lystra in Acts 16? He was stoned and left for dead. They thought he was dead. And he got back up and walked into the city. He goes to Lois and Eunice and said, oh, by the way, can I have your son? Can you imagine this bloody mess? The Lord walking up says, oh, can Timothy go with me? And probably to their credit, they said, absolutely. We raised him from childhood to know the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make man wise in the salvation. Take my boy. Take my grandson. God be with you. Can you imagine what that is? And so Paul's reminding him of his mother and his grandmother, and he's reminding him of his heritage. And he's saying, God does not give us a spirit of timidity. He gives us a spirit of courage and boldness. And we need to have the courage to stand up and to speak up. I want to ask you a question. Who do you speak to about the Lord this week? Remember in Matthew 10, Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. You know what I want to do? I get so excited about that. Everybody that I talk to, I try to imagine and conjure in my mind that Jesus is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. And when Stephen was dying, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Jesus usually is described as sitting at the right hand of God. In Acts 7, it says he was standing. It's almost like he was giving him a standing ovation. He's standing up to give honor to Stephen for being martyred for his faith. And the same thing is true. What Jesus is doing, he's ever living to make intercession for me and for the souls of men. And so when I think about that, I'm going to confess you, Jesus. And he says, and I'll tell my Father that. You confess me on earth, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. And if I will sit and spend some time talking to somebody today about Jesus Christ, up in heaven, Jesus turns to the Father and says, Rick just confessed us before men. I'm now confessing him before you. Doesn't that just get your motor running, the adrenaline flowing, to know that he's up there doing that? Jesus tells the demonic, if you remember in the Mark chapter 5 story, beginning in verse 18, after he was sitting there, a wild man, and Jesus heals him, and everybody else tells Jesus to leave. And so everybody's turned against the Lord. They don't want him even in their town. And so he's about to leave, and the demonic who's been healed runs up to Jesus and says, can I go with you? I'm not welcomed here. They don't like me here. And you know what Jesus tells him? He says, no, you stay. And you go out and tell others. You tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. That's something that I can do. That's something that you can do. I can have the courage to tell people what he's done to me. I don't have to go into a long, drawn-out story of the salvation's plan if I don't understand it yet, if I'm still young in the faith. But I can tell him what he did for me. I can tell him how he saved my soul. I can tell you what happened on April the 26th, 1964. I can tell you exactly what happened that night. I've been sleepless in Memphis for a long time. I couldn't go to sleep. I was always worried about what was going to happen to my soul. I felt the very flames of hell licking at my feet for weeks and weeks on end until finally I couldn't stand it anymore. And on a Sunday, on April the 26th, on the Lord's Day, the preacher got up to preach, and I sat in that pew about two rows back, right over here on the right-hand side, and I couldn't wait for the invitation to come. In fact, I was hoping that long-winded sermon would just come to a screeching halt, like you probably are right now. And when he finally said, stand and sing, I shot up to the front. And I was so excited that I could become a Christian. And everybody was excited about it. In fact, so much so that seven more came forward, and I was really mad. Seven more people came forward. I was thinking, why, of all times, couldn't you have come some other time? I got to get in that baptistry. And so we had to listen to all of their confessions before I was finally baptized. I remember details about all that, and I'll tell you what, I remember when I went down to the water and came up out of the water. I quoted it, walking in newness of life, and I felt such a burden lifted. And I can tell the world that. I can tell them what great things he's done for me, and you can too. You can tell them that simple story. And that's all that God is asking, that you confess him here on earth, and he'll confess you there. Let's go to the last one, talking about that God gives the increase. In other words, I don't have to worry about the outcome. God takes care of those things. And then finally, the craft. I love craftsmanship, don't you? You like to look at something that's well made, something that's just a beautiful piece of art or masterpiece of every sort. I've been into Florence, Italy, and you get to go and look at all the masters that are there, Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci and men like that who do paintings and sculptors and things like that, although most of those sculptors, I would never take my kids to see those things. But looking at those things, you look at that and you go, wow, they must have been geniuses to be able to do something like that. But then you look at what God has done. The Bible tells us in Psalm 143 and again in the Song of Solomon chapter 7 and in verse 1, He's talking there about the human body. And he's talking about how God has made it such a masterpiece. He created everything else, and then his masterpiece was the human race. Adam and Eve, when he breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, we were fearfully, Psalm 139 says, and wonderfully made. Indeed, we are God's ultimate masterpiece. We're the only thing that can think and reason and decide upon all creatures on this earth. And that God, we've been made in his very image after his likeness. And that said, we can imagine the craftsmanship of God. No one would call that into question. But as we were reading a few moments ago in Colossians chapter 4, I reiterate it now in verse 6, where it talked there about Paul the craftsman when he says, "Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how you ought to answer every man." It takes craft. In other words, it takes workmanship to be able to spend time to develop your craft. No matter what occupation you might have, you had to take a lot of time to develop skills, whether it be schooling or whether it be a technical trade, whatever it might be, you had to spend a lot of time getting skilled to be able to do that. Well, why shouldn't you have to do the same thing in evangelism? Why shouldn't you take courses on it? Why shouldn't you sit at the feet of elders and preachers and others and learn the trade? And then all of that going into that work, it might take you months, it might take you years. But imagine this, please imagine this. What if on the day of judgment, there's one soul who's standing on the right hand of God and turns and looks at you and says, I wish Fred was there. I wish he could turn and say, "Rick, I don't think he's going to be on that side. But I'll tell you what, if you'll spend your whole life, if you're standing there in that moment and someone turns to you and says, thank you. Everything that you did to get ready, if it took you years to develop the skill to save a soul, you ask 1,000 people and only one respond, your life will have been worth the living. Because not only did you save your soul, but you saved another's for eternity. And that's what counts. When we think about that, taking the skill, the craftsmanship. That's why when we hear preachers like Jeff and others tell us on so many occasions in 2 Timothy 2, we say it in the old King James Version, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Give diligence, another translation says, handling accurately the word of truth. The passage just simply comes from the idea of a jeweler who takes a piece of, we'll say, a diamond out of the mines. And it's all got dross and rocks and everything else built around it. And you look at that, and it's just it's taken out of the diamond mine, and you can tell it's diamond, but you couldn't get much for it in that condition. So what you do, you take it to a jeweler, and a jeweler who is a skilled craftsman, he better be anyway, and he can take that thing and he can score that thing just right, getting all the unnecessary things out of the way. He can get all the features of it just so it'll have just the right tint and the glow that'll come from it, and he can make it precious. He's a skilled craftsman. He cut it straight. That's what the phrase handle aright or rightly divide means, to cut straight. You take the word of God and you can cut it straight. You don't add to, you don't take from the word of God. You know how to let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. Makes it where they enjoy listening, they enjoy learning, they enjoy growing. They want to know what the Bible says, the truth that can set them free. And you can give it to them. You spend your whole life learning other trades, why not learn this one, the most important of all, the only one that goes into the next world? And that is the saving of souls. And God's people are saved to be saved. We're here for one reason and one reason only. It's not even here just to worship this morning. Our purpose is to huddle, then to break out and to go save a soul. We're a football team, as it were. We're in the huddle. You can never score. You can never go on the offense. You can never score any points if you stay in the huddle. You got to get out and break out and run a play. That's what we're doing here. We're huddling, we're learning the plays, and then we go out here and execute. And when we execute, we win. God wins. A soul is saved. Take that pledge. Be prepared. Let me close my lesson with this thought. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 5, I want to summarize by looking at the four seasons of evangelism. We talk about this passage in 2 Timothy where Paul tells Timothy, you be watchful in all things. Now, please just take a moment to think about that. You be watchful in all things. You're watching. You're conscious of things. You're watching. You're looking around. He's talking to an evangelist, by the way. He's talking, when he says fulfill your ministry, he's talking about going out and saving souls, sharing the good news. So he says, you be watchful in all things. Timothy, always be on the alert, looking for souls, souls, souls. Then that said, then endure afflictions. You're going to have to go through some hard times. He who lives godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Understand this. Don't be timid. God didn't give us a spirit of fear. You be strong. You be courageous. You go out here and do the job that God has asked you to do. You do the work of an evangelist. There's work involved. It's a skill learned and then executed. I have to learn the trade to be an evangelist, to do the work of an evangelist. I have to know what it is and how to do it, to let my speech be with grace, to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4, verse 15. And finally, to fulfill your ministry. The ministry is the word for service. It means I serve, I care, I look at you, and I want to do whatever I can to get you from here to there. I want to get you to heaven. My job this morning is to help you to go to heaven and to help you to take others to go to heaven, for all of us to go there and take as many as we can with us. And if we can understand just the idea of these four things, these ideas of care and consciousness and courage and craft, and you'll work on those four things, it will be the greatest year of your life, the four seasons of your life. And you will have spent your life on the last day. And I hope and pray that you get a chance to look on somebody near you, and you can see as they are told, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of the Lord. And they turn as they're entering in saying, thank you. Thank you for caring for my soul and were conscious of me and had the courage to speak to me and to tell me how to be saved and go to heaven. I'm asking you this morning, if you're lost, you have a chance. I care about you, but that doesn't really matter as much as the one that he cares. He cared enough to die for you. And if he died for you, would you live for him? While together we stand and while we sing.